Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see so many people out this morning. We're welcoming our visitors. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning. We're welcome back those we haven't seen in a while. We're glad you're here. And we welcome those tuning in to our live stream on our Facebook page. We're glad that you have found us. This morning's lesson is entitled, Beware Conflicting Voices of the World. Taking our text from 1 Kings 13, and in fact, I want you to be turning over to 1 Kings 13. My plan is for us to start there this morning as we look at the account there. This is kind of a soft beginning to a two-part series that I have planned coming up. We're going to be looking at testimonies of Jesus, or testimonies that prove who Jesus is. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter in 1 week, where he talks about three things that prove who Jesus is. And then after that, and 2 weeks after that, we'll talk about confirmed by four things that Jesus himself said confirmed who he is. And there are a lot of conflicting voices in the world on who Jesus is. And so this is kind of the soft beginning to that, but we're going to start in an Old Testament account talking about bewaring conflicting voices of the world. We live in a time of conflicting voices. Voices of the world are always going to conflict with the voice of God, and as you're turning over to 1 Kings chapter 13, you're going to certainly see that happen then. Voices of the world conflict with the word of God in matters of obedience. Things of morality, concerning the church even, true worship and salvation. And the list can go on and on and on, where the Bible says one thing, the Word of God says one thing, but the Word of the world says a completely different thing. The matter of conflicting voices has always been around. In Genesis chapter 3, it records the confrontation between Eve and Satan. Eve quotes what God had said. And Eve said, and Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said?" Casting a little doubt. She already knew it. She quoted it. But he put a little seed of doubt in her mind. And that changed everything. Because then she doubted the Word of God. That's oftentimes where Satan begins. Those little voices from others. Casting doubt, causing you to doubt what God has said. The solution to conflicting voices where God's word is concerned has always been to consult the source to determine truth from lie. 1 Kings chapter 22, 5-7. Here's an account of King Ahab asking King Jehoshaphat to come to a banquet with him. And he's buttering him up. He's recently married into King Ahab's family by marrying his son, a descendant of David, to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Ahab is of the northern 10 tribes, and Jehoshaphat rules over Judah on David's throne. And Ahab says to him, "Let's go up to battle with Syria." And Jehoshaphat says, "Absolutely, my people are your people, my chariots are your chariots, but..." Then he kind of backpedals and says, "Maybe we ought to consult God first." So Ahab says, "Oh, absolutely." And 400 prophets all start saying, "Oh, yes, you go up and you will win." And there was something about those 400 men that even Jehoshaphat stood back and said, "Is there not a real prophet of God in the area?" And Ahab said, "Oh, yes, there is, but I hate him. Because he never has anything good to say about me." But they brought Micaiah, the prophet. And Micaiah's voice differed from the voice of those 400 men. Micaiah said, "God says if you go to battle, you will die, O king. And the army of Israel will be scattered on the mountain." And he looks at Joseph and says, "See, I told you so." And they went to battle anyway. And Ahab dies in battle. And the army is scattered. But see, Jehoshaphat knew we need to consult the source. We need to go to God. But then he listened to those conflicting voices. And even though Micaiah was brought, and even though Micaiah said the truth, Jehoshaphat still went to battle with Ahab. We're going to look at an account later on that takes place in Jeremiah chapter 23, where conflicting voices prevail. 1 Kings 13 contains example and warnings against listening to conflicting voices. And so I want to give a little background before we jump into the text of 1 Kings 13. And that background takes us back to 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. And I encourage you to read this on your own if it's been a while or you're not, or what I'm saying is not familiar to you. But in 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33, following King Solomon's death, the 12 tribes of Israel split. 10 tribes in the north follow King Jeroboam. The 2 tribes in the south still follow the house of David, Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. King Jeroboam was afraid that the tribes in the north would turn back to Judah's rightful king if they kept going to the annual feasts in Jerusalem. And part of that paranoia was that they would also turn back to follow the king of David's line. They would follow the king after Solomon. They would follow King Rehoboam. So he changed a few things. He changed the object of worship in chapter 12, verse 28, to 2 golden calves. He went up to Aaron. Aaron threw up 1 calf and said, "Behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt." Jeroboam makes 2 and says, "Behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt." And he places 1 in Bethel and 1 in Dan. And if you remember the maps that you've seen of Judea in that time period, the map of their tribal allotment, their inheritance, then maybe you're picturing that map in your mind. Bethel was just on the other side of Jerusalem. It was the southern boundary to King Jeroboam's kingdom. And then Dan is the northern boundary of his kingdom. So in this way, no matter where you lived, whether you're in the middle or the north or the south, you didn't have to go over the line of Israel into Judah and go to Jerusalem. You could party at Bethel and you could party at Dan, because that's really what Jeroboam was setting up. He was setting up a feast to rival that of Jerusalem. He changed the leaders of worship. Chapter 12, verse 31. He chose priests from all of the people, especially those that were not of the tribe of Levi. Levi was too exclusive. So under Jeroboam's rule, have you ever looked at the priest and said, "I want that life"? Well, great, as long as you pay enough money, you can be a priest in Jeroboam's new religion. And the people were so excited about it that during Rehoboam's son's day, Rehoboam's son, King Abijah, says, they ran the priests out of Israel. The Levites ran out of Israel and came into Judah because they were being persecuted by these other so-called priests under Jeroboam's rule. And he changed the time of worship. Chapter 12, 32 through 33. He wanted to rival Jerusalem, so he changed it to the 8th month on the 15th day. He said, instead of going in on the 7th month, just wait a month and party there at Bethel and party at Dan. You don't have to go into Jerusalem. And the sad thing is, the people of Israel listened. And this became the snare and the sin that would ultimately see them absolutely destroyed, never to regain their nationality again under the reign of Assyria. The people of Israel were listening to conflicting voices, and so God sends them the answer. That's what's about to happen in 1 Kings 13. There's a conflicting voice here. Jeroboam is that conflicting voice. He's their king, and he's saying, these 4 things are the changes to the law of Moses that we're now going to abide by. And God sends the answer in a powerful and mighty way in 1 Kings 13. So let's read it together. 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Chapter 12 tells us what altar this is. He's at the altar with the golden calf. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Jeroboam's religious changes, his idolatry, after changing Israel's religion to that of idolatry, a man of God from Judah is sent to Bethel. And he's introduced to us simply as a man of God from Judah. We don't know this man's name. But what a commendation that is, that he is referred to as a man of God. And God sends him from Judah into Bethel. So he's going over the line into the northern 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom as it's later called. And he bravely confronts an evil king in the very act of idolatry. God knew the right moment to send this man of God. You talk about the idiom of being caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Jeroboam's hand is in the cookie jar. He's in the very act of committing idolatry. And the man of God from Judah has now caught him in that act. And so continue reading in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And I'm bolding this for you, so as we look at the text, we can see how many times the source is quoted. What was the source? God has pronounced judgment on Israel. God has pronounced judgment on this idolatrous practice. God has pronounced judgment on the very altar Jeroboam is practicing at. And so it says that the altar split apart, the ashes poured out, just as the man of God said, by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Here we read in this short text that the man of God, acting by the word of the Lord, prophesied against the altar and against the false priests offering on it, and he names Josiah by name as the king who will be the reformer from the house of David. He's prophesying something hundreds of years into the future and gives the king's name. And as you go back and you look at the reign of King Josiah, King Josiah is that king that at an early age, at 16, he sought to know the God of his father David. And later on, he started making reformations. He restored the temple. They found the book of the law. They had a Passover not seen since the days of Samuel. And it is under Josiah and his reforms that all of this takes place against the idolatry in Israel that the man of God from Judah is talking about. And it's not his word. It's the word of the Lord. The man of God was protected from harm by the king or the king's men, as God withered his outstretched hand at the very hand that he pointed at him and said, "Arrest him." God says, "No, not today. Not today." Proving the event and the signs were from God. In fact, this king that just said, "Arrest him," he then changes that tune in verse 6, does he not? He says, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God." God is Jeroboam's God too. But he knows he's caught in the act of idolatry. He's not performing anything that is right. And so he tells the man of God, "Entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." The sign on the altar happened to signify further this man's message was from God. And then the man of God entreated God on behalf of Jeroboam, and his hand was restored. He did as Jeroboam asked, and there's a miracle that took place right here in front of the king, this idolatrous king, and all the men that were there with him. So we continue reading, starting in verse 7. "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place.'" Not because of his own opinion, not because of how he thought of the king. Notice this in verse 9. "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" God sent this man from Judah to Bethel, and then told him not to eat bread there, not to drink anything there, and to return a completely different way than the way he had come. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. The king invites him in to come refresh himself and gain a reward. And I've always looked at this very suspiciously. What do you think the reward was waiting for this man had he gone with Jeroboam? Maybe some cement shoes and a free trip into the lake. I don't know. I don't know what Jeroboam had in mind, but God was protecting him. And by obeying the voice of God, he was being protected. God protected him from physical harm. He protected him from any temptations that the king might throw his way. Maybe there was a lavish reward that Jeroboam wanted to give. I tend to think the other way, that I think he intended to do him harm. And God had protected him by saying, don't eat, don't drink, not even water, and don't even go the same way you came. Does the man of God understand those commands? Yes. He has repeated that to the king. He's refused a king's ransom. He's refused a king's invitation to come to his own house because the word of God said so. So here in 1 Kings 13, 1-10, in the conflict of voices here, the word of God prevailed over the altar and the king because this man obeyed the voice of God. So we're introduced to the man of God from Judah. We're introduced to King Jeroboam, who we knew from previous chapters, going back to chapter 10 and 11. And now we're going to be introduced to a new character in this account, in this story of conflicting voices. And that's the old prophet from Bethel. And I want you to keep in mind the geography here. The man of God from Judah, we're not told where in Judah. It could have been in Jerusalem itself, and so it would have been a real short trip. Or it could have been anywhere in Judah. But now there's an old prophet from Bethel. He's living there, right where all this was taking place. Why wasn't he activated by God? Why didn't God send him? And I think there's some clues in the text that tell us why he was not sent. But 1 Kings 13, 11 through 14, we read, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. So this man's sons were there at this festival. And it makes you wonder what their heart was like, because we didn't read of them standing against the king or saying anything against in opposition. But they were there and they saw it. They heard it. And so they come home and they tell their father. And their father said to them, verse 12, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. In verses 15 to 17, as we continue, it says, then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So, when you think about what's taking place here, here is an old prophet. He has chased down the man of God, and he's not out of Bethel yet. For some reason, he stopped to take a break under an oak tree. Maybe it's hot. Maybe he was in the midday. I don't know what time of day it was, but whatever the circumstances were, he needed a break, and he was sitting under a tree when the man of God, or when the old prophet catches up to the man of God. But the old prophet invites him to his house, and the old prophet receives the same answer as the king. Now, one can surmise about his character at this point of the narrative, saying, if he was a prophet and lived in Bethel, why the need to send the man from Judah? Why not send the prophet that lived nearby? Well, his character may demonstrate that answer as we continue reading. But for right now, at this point in the story, in 1 Kings 13, 11 through 17, there is no conflict here, because the man of God knew God's answer. He had quoted it to the king. He has now quoted it to the old prophet. And if only the story ended there. But it does not. Continue reading with me in 1 Kings 13, 18 and 19, as we talk about now the conflicting voice. There was a conflicting voice at the altar, and that was silenced by God's word. There's a conflicting voice now with the old prophet who says, come in and dine with me. Nope, here's God's word. But notice verse 18 and 19. Now the conflicting voice is going to come from the old prophet. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." And the narrator here puts in parentheses and tells us he was lying to him. But he lied, some versions say. Verse 19, "So we went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." The old prophet lied to the man of God. He told him that an angel told him to bring the man to his house. His lying perhaps tells us why God did not use this old prophet. He was not looking out for the interests of God. He was looking out for his own interests. And why did he want to talk to this man so much? Maybe it was his own curiosity. Maybe he wanted to compare notes with... Maybe he once, because since it refers to him as an old prophet, maybe he once had been useful and faithful, and now he's not, and he wants to get back in favor, and so he's trying to bring this man to his house. We don't know. Whatever the reason, though, the man of God's answer should have stayed the same. No, God said not to. In fact, what was the source? God's word. If an angel truly told the old prophet to change this man's course, it would have been a simple task for that prophet of God, that man of God from Judah, to stand back and pray and ask God what he should do. But he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. In 1 Kings 13, 20 through 32, and I encourage you to read this on your own, I'm just going to summarize the story from here. God used the old prophet from Bethel. He used him to pronounce a judgment from God against the man of God for his disobedience. God says, "I told you not to eat bread, not to drink water, and to go back a different place. But because you have disobeyed my voice, you're not going to make it home. And you're not going to make it to the graves of your fathers." God caused him to be eaten by a lion. The lion sat beside his body and the donkey on the road for all to see, and it became well known that this was a sign from God. The old prophet went and gathered him up and buried him and left a message for his own son saying, "Bury me with him, because his message from God will surely come to pass." He at least believed the prophet's word from God. But what a sad end to the man of God from Judah. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23, a similar situation occurs in verses 15 to 17, verses 20 through 22, verses 30 through 32, and verse 40. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day all said the right words, "Thus says the Lord," but they were lying. God had not spoken to them. They were lying in his name rather than prophesy truth. And Israel listened. The people of Judah listened. By this time, the northern 10 tribes are gone. The southern kingdom is about to go into exile. Babylon is encroaching its borders. Babylon is about to besiege Jerusalem. Jeremiah is the prophet of God, and he is telling them what they need to do. You need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to live, if you want it to be well with you, the answer from God is surrender. But no, the false prophets are saying, "No, we must fight." The false prophets are saying, "In 2 years' time, Nebuchadnezzar's rule will end. Thus says the Lord." And Jeremiah says, "No. They would be punished. They and even the people who bought their lie." And that reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 13 to 14. When Jesus talks about the blind leading the blind, he says, both the leader and those who follow fall in a pit. Well, that was what was going to happen to the Israelites there in Judea, in Judah. That at the time that the walls are going to be breached, they're going to be put to death. They're going into exile for 70 years. There's nothing that's going to stop that. And we all know from history that that all happened according to the Word of God. In Galatians 1, 6 to 9, Paul says, "If the message is different than God's, it doesn't matter if someone claims it's from an angel in the name of the Lord. If it's different from the gospel that has been preached, it's a lie. And that person that speaks it will be accursed." I want you to think about 1 Kings 13, 21 to 22. The prophet said, "I too am a prophet." And an angel came to me and told me a new word from God, that you are to come back with me and I am to give you refreshment. But he lied. Paul tells us it's no different today. Conflicting voices in the world are always going to conflict with God's word. And that Christians need to be on their guard against that. In fact, I want to read from 2 Peter at this point. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read starting in verses 3 all the way through verse 9. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter is saying there's going to be those that are going to say, look, everything is as it was since creation, and they're going to willfully forget about the flood. God has destroyed the earth once, as he said he would. He will keep his promise again. And now the world is reserved under the judgment of fire. It happened then as it happens now. Jesus said there's coming a time that people are going to be yelling peace and safety, and judgment will come upon them quickly. Ephesians 4, 14 to 15, Paul told the saints at Ephesus not to be deceived by every wind of doctrine. We are to be different. We're to know truth from lie, be holy and godly, as if you were to continue reading in verses 10 through 12 of 2 Peter 3. God's word will prevail over the conflicting voices. We need to know the truth. And God has provided a way for us to know the truth. It's been recorded for us. We can go and look at the source. We can understand it. We can see through truth and lie. Voices in the world conflict with the voice of God. There are going to be people that are going to say, I know what I'm talking about. I know who I am. I know what I'm doing. And they'll tell you baptism isn't necessary to be saved. They'll tell you that you can be saved by faith only or faith alone. Contradicting Jesus' own words in Matthew 16, 16. Contradicting the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5, 9 that says he is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. What did he say? Repent. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Repent. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's from our Lord and Savior himself. Those are his words. But there are conflicting voices in the world today that say, oh no, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. There are going to be those that tell you, attend the church of your choice. They're all the same. But we're told that there is one body, Ephesians 4:4. We're told the specialness of that one body, Ephesians 1:22-23, that it is the body of Christ, not bodies, the body of Christ. There's going to be those that tell you you can serve God as you please as long as it makes you happy. But Jesus' own words in Matthew 7:21-23 debunks that myth. He says there are those that are going to tell him on that last day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. We healed the sick. We cast out demons. We did all these things. And Jesus does not pat them on the back. He does not praise them. And he fact and says, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness or iniquity. They did it their way. In verse 21, he says, only those who do the will of the Father will enter into heaven. So the contrast is, no matter what they said they did, it was not under the authority of Jesus, and it was not under the authority of God. It made them happy, but it did not serve God. You know, my own personal experience with this is where we lived in Alaska, that I met with a preacher who, his congregation, he was teaching and practicing things that no congregation of the people of God should have been engaged in doing. And so I had a lengthy conversation with him, and when I asked him why he was doing what he was doing and preaching and teaching and practicing what they were doing, when he could not point to the source, when he could not point to the Word of God for why they were doing it, you know what he did? He pointed to his degree. He knew I didn't have a degree in theology. My degree is just in process technology. That has nothing to do with religion. But he pointed to his degree with theology and says, well, I have a degree from such and such school. And just as the Shania Twain song long ago said, that didn't impress me much. But that's where he went. When he could not answer questions from God's Word, he said, but I have a degree. I too am a preacher like you. Sound familiar? That's what the prophet told the man of God from Judah. I too am a prophet. And an angel came to me. Paul says, don't fear those men that say an angel came to me. Don't fear those who say, I have a degree, I know what I'm talking about, if what they're saying conflicts with the pure and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't fear them. Teach them. Be cautious of conflicting voices. The man of God listened to the wrong voice, and he was punished for it there in 1 Kings 13, verse 24. The people of Judah listened to the false prophets over Jeremiah, and they were destroyed. You can look at just a short summary of what took place in Jeremiah 52. It summarizes the terrible thing that happened in 586 BC. Because they listened to the conflicting voice rather than the voice of God. It happens to people, to God's people, time and time again. It happened in their time. It happens to Christians in the first century, as with the Galatian church. It happens today. Beware of those conflicting voices. And if there's doubt, don't just buy into the doubt and do it. Go to the source and read it for yourself. There's a great day coming in which all men will be judged according to the gospel. And regardless of the conflicting voices in the world, all will be held accountable for their actions. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. All people will be judged, both for the good and bad. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says God's word will prevail over two groups of people. Those who don't know God and those who have never obeyed the gospel. And there are people who listen to conflicting voices today who believe that they have obeyed the gospel because someone somewhere led them in the saying a prayer and told them that all they needed was faith only. When James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, a faith-only doctrine is the doctrine of demons. Even the demons believe and they tremble, but it did not save them. Because faith without works is dead. That's James's whole point from chapter 2, 14, all the way through verse 26. Beware of conflicting voices. Hold fast to the word of truth. Don't listen, no matter how loud they say it. If it conflicts with God's word will win and prevail time and time again. Jesus even says in John chapter 12 and verse 43, or 12 verse 48, the one who rejects me has the one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. God's word will outlast us. And no matter what we say against it on that day, it will be too late. And God's word will prevail over any conflicting voice that we may or may not have listened to. Beware conflicting voices. Hold fast to that word of truth. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2 and Colossians 1:5 urge us as saints to hold fast to that word of life. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. May the Word of God provoke you to repent and be baptized, having your sins washed away, rising from the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ, walking anew. And if you are an erring child of God, maybe you've listened to those conflicting voices. Maybe you've been drawn away. Now's the time to be reconciled to Him and let it be known to your brethren that you've repented of your sins and seek forgiveness. And God is willing and forgiving. We will accept you in open arms. Just let your request be known now. All together we stand and sing.